So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. Last week we began to look at this from an expository point of view, and we kind of looked through each section. But this week I want to start out by reading, and let's deal with some practical issues. Luke 9, 1 through 6. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Last week we talked about the fact that these ministers were ambassadors, and they were sent out. They were the called out ones. So it's important that we realize that even today, ministers are to be men of God who are called out by God for the purpose of serving God. It must be God's ambassadors that are specifically called out. As Jeff Noblet said, we don't need any more mama called pastors in the church today. We live in a church society today that the evangelical or ecclesiastical call into the ministry, it can be done by apostate individuals. It can be done by people that are just on the streets that say, well, I've just been called in the ministry. You see, that's not the gospel call into the ministry. These men show us, Jesus shows us here, that these people are called out for the purpose of the ministry. This is a very important task and a very important role to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it can't be done by just individuals. They're not strong enough for it. We have to be men of God who will proclaim the word of God and teach and preach as accords with sound doctrine, the scripture tells us. There must be a commissioning. Jesus commissioned his 12 disciples in this temporary adventure into the ministry. This was their apprenticeship, as I told you last week. He was commissioning them to go out, and he was training them and equipping them and preparing them for their own individual ministry. So there must be a time when the people are trained. He commissioned them and gave them purpose. There is also responsibility. Brothers and sisters, to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ means that you're a man of responsibility. You have the responsibility of the souls of every person in the congregation and every person that hear the gospel that you preach. You have the responsibility to preach the word and preach the truth. These men were given one thing to do, and that's to teach of the kingdom of God. To teach what they had been taught. They weren't called to give their opinions or their whims or their fancies or the things that they like. They were called to give, thus saith the Lord. And people don't want to hear that for the most part today. We've had many people come into our church and tell us that we should preach this or we should teach that. We shouldn't say this or we shouldn't say that. In other words, they want us to compromise because they don't want to hear this particular preaching and teaching. They want to hear what they like. You see, the pastor's not called to give you what you like. He's called to give you what God commands. He's supposed to give you the very oracles of the word of a holy God. And if this pastor is to do this, if this minister is doing this, then you must in kind join with him, help him, and support him. Today we're going to talk about that very fact. We're going to talk about holding the rope. Paul Washer did a sermon a couple years back called Holding the Rope. And in that sermon, he discussed the issue of going down into a well. If somebody falls into a well and a person goes down to get them, they grab a rope and they throw the rope in, that person going down into the rope, going down to the well, usually doesn't do it by himself. There's usually somebody on the other end holding the rope. So the person going down into the well to rescue the person that needs to be rescued, he's going to be holding onto the rope on one end. The other person at the top is going to be holding the rope on the other end. But they're both doing the work of the ministry to hold the rope. Luke 9, chapter 1 through 6 tells us that God requires his ministers to go into the well, to go out and to proclaim the truth. But he also requires those who hear the message to hold the rope for those who take the message. Amen? The message is the only message that we have. It's the only message that has power. It's the only message that can save. And it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gives us the command that we are to give every man to repent and believe the gospel. Or the warning is, if you refuse, you will perish in your sin. Now today we're going to talk about the means of the gospel ministry. Number one is that the gospel ministry is given by spiritual power. In this passage, Jesus Christ commissions his people and he gives them power over all the demons and over sickness and over illness. But primarily, the power that he gives is the power to preach the gospel, the power to preach and discern the very word and the very will of God, the mind of God and the heart of God on each page of the scriptures. I had one person come to me one time and said, well, you think your opinion's just as valid as mine or more important than mine, he said. And I said to him, no. You see, your opinion and my opinion, they both stop at the word of God. When I tell you that I'm giving you opinion, you can rest assured this is my opinion on this or that because I don't know of any passage of Scripture that is dealing with this issue. But when we're talking about gospel, ministry, biblical issues, and I tell you, thus saith the Lord, your opinion and my opinion, they both stop at the door. There's only one opinion that matters, and that's the one that wrote the book. He's the one that shows us his scriptural authority over every aspect of life. And the minister of the gospel must be one that proclaims the authority of God over every aspect of our lives, and he uses the scripture to exegete that truth and to expound that truth. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to try to show you the shepherd's provision. We've talked about this from time to time, but never in any great detail. And I don't know how this is going to go. It may just be a flop. It might be just fine. It might sound great. It might not. I don't know. I want you to understand it. So for the rest of our time together, we're just going to have some time talking and teaching. Okay, I don't know how long this is going to take, but I want to talk to you about the shepherd's provision. As a man of God, as an elder, we have been called out to go and proclaim the truth. We have been called and commissioned to go into the world, into the highways and the hedges, and to proclaim the truth. And we are to take our provision from that which God provides for us. Many people today get very upset when pastors talk about money, talk about salaries, talk about reimbursements or anything else. I had a lady who in this church, actually, who openly stated that she thinks all pastors get paid too much, they're not worth what they are getting paid, and that it's wrong for the churches to pay them so much. Well, the Leadership Network stated, and I've looked at several different statements about the average salary, average income and salary of churches' pastors. The average salary of a mega church was about $147,000 in 2010. The lowest salary was zero. But when people think of a profession that's considered to be the lowest paid, what do they often think of? The lowest paid profession that you know of is the least important, but it's always the teacher. Everybody says, the teachers, they get paid less than anybody. You're mistaken if you believe that. You see, the average pastor's salary, the average in America today is $28,000 a year. $28,000 a year is the average. It's actually less than the teacher who, on average, in America, makes $42,000 a year. Now, the reason for that is there are those churches who don't have the money. They're too small to pay a pastor's salary. They can't support the pastor financially. So you have to start the scale somewhere. Now, the top of the scale is astronomical. But one of the tops in America is $600,000 a year. But the bottom is zero. The bottom is zero. And many pastors are bivocational, and they work outside because they don't make any money at the church, or they make so little money at the church that they are unable to support their families. I had several occasions in my lifetime, and I'm sure you have too, when we have seen pastors and ministers of the gospel being shamed for hoping or expecting that they would be taken care of by the means of the congregation. It's almost as if the minister of the gospel is to be reviled in the church if they believe that they should get any financial remuneration or compensation for proclaiming the word of God. When I was growing up, and even up until just a few years ago, when someone talked about should a pastor get paid, I would say, well, yeah, if the church is doing well and if things are going well, but we don't see that in Scripture. You see, the passages of Scripture clearly teach that it doesn't matter what the church is doing, if you, the body of Christ, as members of the Almighty Church of Christ, if you, as the members of God's called out body, if you are receiving good from your ministers, then you should give back to them so that they can continue that good ministry. But today, we see that the majority of pastors are shamed for the idea, for the very, very gullible idea that they should get any type of financial consideration or help. You see, it's almost as if the minister of the gospel is so reviled in the church that they're the only ones that are viewed as being unworthy of their hire. Look back at Luke chapter 9, and let's read this again. Jesus said to them, "Take nothing for your journey." Why did he say that?
Exactly.
But who's providing? God's providing. He said, "Take nothing for your journey," and he could have left it there. But he was specific. He wasn't talking about luxury items. He's talking about everyday life. Don't take a staff. What happens if you're in the Middle East during this time when there is no, quote-unquote, civilization, and you're walking along and you don't have a staff in your hand, and the animals come along, and they decide they're hungry and they want steak tartare? You don't take a staff. Now this is actually, if you look in the other passages, it's talking about extra staffs. Okay? Don't take anything but what's on your back. So if you don't take any extra things with you. What he's saying here is you don't take anything extra. So if this stuff gets wore out, if this stuff is no longer useful, you don't take anything extra. I mean, you think about this. You've eaten a meal and God says go out and proclaim the gospel. But what am I going to do about lunch this afternoon? Don't worry about it. That's what he's saying. Don't worry about it. Don't take a bag with you. This has to do with the idea of taking maybe a little extra food, maybe a little extra bread, maybe a little extra money or something with you. Don't take anything with you. Just go. Now keep in mind that this is a special dispensation. This is a special time, and he is telling them to do something to totally teach them to rely upon him, upon the will of God, upon the provision of God. But the greater context here is the care for the ministers of God. Even today, this context should cause you to think, how am I caring for the ministers of God? He says in verse 4, "And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." Why does he say that? Because we're not to go from place to place. We're not to worry about making somebody feel uncomfortable because you're wearing out your welcome. The minister of God gives you the oracles of God. He proclaims to you something that's so important that it changes your eternal life, your entire destiny. Your whole entire family is changed for the good. You can now be declared the righteous ones, the justified ones, the sanctified ones. You are now blood-bought, born again because of this minister. You are not to be offended when this minister says, "Can I lay my head down at your house?" What little thing is it if you have to give up the comfort of your home so that this minister can rest? What little thing is it that you have to show hospitality so that this minister, be it evangelist or pastor or any person that's out proclaiming the word of God, and he comes to your house and says, "Can I have a drink of water?" You say, "Yeah, you can. Come on in. And now, you want dinner? Why don't you sit up here and rest for a little while? Hey, let's watch some TV. Let's talk about God. Let's rest." This weekend, we're going to have a bunch of people coming over to do some outreach with us, aren't we not? We have an obligation to help them. We have an obligation to minister to their need. We have an obligation to be those people that support them and feed them and clothe them if necessary and do anything we can to help them so that they can proclaim the gospel more. We have people that are evangelists that go travel around that we support. With Grace Life Church, we send money to them so that we can go and do short-term mission trips. Those aren't free. And they're not taking of their own money. They're taking that money that we give so that we can support the gospel ministry. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. Jesus is teaching you and me and everyone that the ministers of the gospel should expect to receive support for the labor in their ministry. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. "The laborer is worthy of his wages." You know, you've heard that you shall not muzzle the ox, right? That statement, it means that as you're treading the grain in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, as you're treading the grain, the ox reaches down and grabs some grain, and he expects to be able to eat from him, from the work he's doing. Jesus adds to that, and he says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." So not just the ox, But the slave or the indentured servant who's sitting there and he's helping, he should be able to grab some of that grain and eat some of it too. He should be able to expect that the labor that he's giving to you, he should be able to take some of it. God is very serious about this. You see, in the Old Testament, he gave commands for the Levitical priesthood. They were called and commissioned for a special purpose. They were set out from the people for a special purpose and to be ministers of God for the people. They were to be, as I told you earlier, they were to be the men who stood in as the under-shepherds for the great shepherd. They were the surrogate parents of all the people. All the people, millions, came during the time of Moses, came to Moses daily. And he said, and his father Jethro says, "Won't you separate out the people and divide them into thousands and tens and hundreds?" And he divided them out, and then he set people up to 70 elders over them to help the people, and they were their ministers. But do you not see that they were the surrogate parents of that congregation, and it didn't matter the age? Why do you think the Bible talks about reverencing your pastor so much, your elders so much, those that minister for you so much? Listen, the Levitical priesthood shows us that God was very concerned with his people who were to proclaim his truth. God was so serious about supporting his ministry that he wrote a whole section in the law about how they were to be treated and compensated. That'd be Leviticus chapter 6 deals with that. Deuteronomy 24:15 deals with that as well. Jesus, Peter, and Paul certainly saw that this carried over into the New Testament. In Galatians 6, dealing with how you disciple, listen to what it says. "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. I come to you and I teach to you the things of God and I give you the truth. You've been in darkness and you've walked," in Galatians 5, "in the world, in the wickedness, and I compel you and talk to you and disciple you into the things of God. Should I not be able to receive something from the goodness that God has given to you? Should I not be able to expect that my labor is continued on by your benevolence out of gratitude?" Let's go on. 1 Corinthians 9, 4 through 14. "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" The most hypocritical, self-righteous, self-willed young church who was so full of themselves that they got angry at Paul because he expected to eat. That's pretty bad. But that's not uncommon. We've had people come in here and they've actually made the boastful claim that pastors shouldn't be paid. They shouldn't be taken care of. Because, well, they can go do other things. In a few minutes, I want to talk to you about the things that a pastor does and what we expect of a good minister of the Word of God. Paul, the apostle, calls out to them and says to them, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" The very foundational, mundane things of life, eat and drink. What's the indication? You're not taking care of us. These ministers, you're expecting them to do every work of the ministry, and yet you're not taking care of them. See, I want to point out to you something that Jeff Noblet told me. Jeff Noblet told me, as he and I were talking about the planting and foundation of the church, that the very first ministry of the church was after the gospel is proclaimed and the pastor's preaching, and when he's diligently doing his work, the very first financial ministry of the church is to support the pastor. It's not the building. It's not all the fun stuff. It's not the PA systems. It's not the sound systems and everything else. It's to support the pastor first. He says, if you can't support the pastor, you have a man who's given to have to do other things to support his family, and he can't devote himself daily to the preaching and teaching of the word. Now, there is bivocational pastors, because there is the truth that there are churches that are just so small, they can't handle that. But the problem is when the heart of the congregation is, no, they don't deserve it, then they look for any reason for the pastor not to deserve it. They look for any reason for the pastor not to be fed, not to be able to drink. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 5, "Do we not have the right to take a believing wife?" Think about that. No, by the way, that destroys Roman Catholicism. Do we not have the right to even take a believing wife? As do other apostles? And the brother of the Lord? And Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have the right to refrain from working for a living? Who serve as a soldier, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Think about it. He goes into the material world, into the temporal world, and he says, your very soldiers go out and fight battles for you, but he doesn't do it at his own expense. He does it because you've commissioned him. You want him to go out and do this, and you're required to take care of them. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? We hire people to come in and to do work in the vineyards, and we don't want them to eat? Who's ever heard of that? Who serves? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Could you imagine some of the shepherds tending these flocks, taking care of these sheep, and yet they can't even have the milk from the sheep? Could you imagine that? Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written of the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads against the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sakes? What he's saying is God wasn't even talking about the ox. He was giving you an illustration. By the way, everybody knows that this person that works for a living should get paid something. Brandon goes to Chick-fil-A and he goes to work. They have enough morals about themselves to realize that Brandon's got to eat. And so they give him a meal. You might get, you know, today you get a discount, this, that, and the other. But when you go to work, the people today even see, well, hey, they got to eat. This ain't about milk and everything else. This is about your soul. Listen to this. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Jesus Christ in Luke 9 says that you ministers, you ambassadors of the gospel, you go proclaim the word. Preach and teach, admonish and counsel. Give them the very oracles of God. And I'm going to take care of you through the means of those who hear. We should joyfully want to support our pastors and our ministers and the evangelists that go out and share the gospel on the behalf of Almighty God, because they're doing it for the souls of the men and women that are saints of Almighty God, that are elect, called out, and yet have not heard the word. They're doing it for those who have heard the word and must be discipled. Paul says that the Levite priest received from the sacrificial offerings so that they could provide for homes and food and for families. The sacrificial offering, including portions of meat that was given for food. But now listen to this. And this is what's going to blow you away. We just took up the tithe. Right? Did y'all feel good about that? I hope so. But in the Old Testament, the first tithe was the Levitical priest's tithe. It was the one that went to the priest. 10% of the giving of the people went to the priest so that they could divide it among themselves and that they could use it for their living. Could you imagine if we took up a tithe? By the way, it was about 38%, depending on what years it was. See, they would take 10% for the priests, the Levites, for their living, because they weren't allowed to have houses, and they couldn't go out and do all this other stuff. Their whole life was given to the ministry for your good, for God's glory. And God said, you're going to provide for them. Well, what about the temple? That was another tithe. Well, what about if somebody needed something? That was an offering. There was two to three different types of tithes and offerings. And one-tenth of what the community made was to go to the pastor, the preacher, the evangelist, the one that was the minister of the Levitical priesthood. Could you imagine if we took the tithe from every church and just gave it over to the pastor and said, this is for you because we want to at least do what they did in the Old Testament? Well, we're not under Old Testament law. Well, we're actually not. You're right. We're actually supposed to give from a loving, joy-filled heart because we've been given so much. Well, how much has your pastor given you? How much has your minister given you? Has he given you enough that you could say, you know what? I don't need to go to Burger King. I don't need to go do this or that or the other. I love this man enough that I'm actually going to give a little bit extra to him. I want him to have a little extra. Well, we don't talk like that anymore, do we? You know, there used to be a thing when I was growing up called a love offering. You guys remember that? The love offering? When a pastor who was esteemed greatly, who was loved, he did a great job on birthdays or, you know, pastor appreciation days and stuff like that. They would just set aside time and they would come up and people would say, look, let's take up a love offering because we just want to show this man how much we love him, care for him. I know of one pastor who was at a church, and this has been about 4 months ago. He walks out of his house. And by the way, this doesn't need to happen. But he walks out of his house to go get in his car to go to church to do his duty in the ministry, and he couldn't get out because there was a car blocking his way. It was his new car that his congregation came together, took the money up, and they bought him a car. It wasn't a Maserati or anything crazy. It was something practical and something useful. And they said, this is for you because you drive everywhere. You're wearing your vehicle out. You're doing everything you can in this vehicle. We want to support you. This happened just, I think, 3 or 4 months ago. I couldn't believe it. I was like, you serious? Nobody would tell him who did it. He wanted to thank everybody. He gets up and he starts crying. And they said, we don't know what you're talking about. They didn't want any credit for it. They just said, look, we love you here. Think about that. Most pastors would love it if their congregation even gave a tithe. If they cared enough to write a check just for what God's given to them. By the way, the Old Testament tithe is done away with. We're supposed to give out of a joyful heart over and abounding. Tithe is just the very beginning. That's the I just got to do this because I got to do it. When you give joyfully unto the Lord, I know people that are given 70%. I know one family that is given 70% of their weekly income, not because they're rich, but because they've esteemed the work of the ministry so important that they want to support their pastor and their minister. Well, what I want to do is I want to talk to you about our heart and how much we esteem and value our ministers. Now, here's what I want you to understand, guys. This isn't an attack on this church or anybody here at the church. But maybe it's an attack on those who listen. Maybe you and your congregation have so little esteem for your pastor that you've never even taken time to consider what it is that your pastor does or what you expect a pastor to do. I want to look at it from the context of what the Scripture says a pastor is to do. Okay? So we're going to look at a work-benefit analysis and see what should a pastor get paid. Okay? And this is just something I'm going to throw up on the board here. Okay, so the question I'm going to ask is, what is a pastor worth? Is it even possible to calculate the value of your minister, of your pastor? Should you try harder and do more? Let's look at it from the aspect of what the pastor expects. Or what this pastor is expected to do. First thing we're going to do is we're going to look at it from the Word of God, and then we're going to also look at it, and we're going to add into the expectations of the congregation. I know many, many people who look at a pastor, and they have a whole list of things that a pastor should do. But you think about how many people that expect so much of the pastor, and yet they're not willing to even submit to just normal decency. The Bible tells us that there are some obligations that come with the job of being a pastor. I laid out some of them, and this is certainly by no means all. I just want to lay out the top four items that I could think of from the scriptural standpoint. Number one is to contend. To contend. We as pastors must contend earnestly for the faith. We're going to look at that in a minute. Number two is to preach. Now, that has three subpoints to it, and we'll talk about each one of those. Number four is to prayer. And number five is to care or benevolence. Under contending, Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. As we can see here, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ, he says, I found it necessary to write to you to appeal to you, that is, to contend for the faith. We must be men of God who contend. In other words, you know what another word for contend is? Fight. It is time for pastors to be men of God who stand up, and we don't play games with the Word of God. We don't compromise the Word of God. We stand up and we fight the good fight of faith. Let me ask you this. Do you expect your pastor to believe what he teaches? Do you expect your pastor to know the truth? Do you expect your pastor to stand on it and never compromise on it? Or do you want someone who is ecumenical and evangelical and doesn't mind floating around the edges of uncertainty? You want the first one. Do you want your pastor to be a man of God who believes in the fundamental, foundational truth of the Word of God, who stands on conviction, and even if mom gets mad, or dad gets mad, or sister and brother get mad, he will never compromise? Which one's more beneficial to your soul? The quiet little pipsqueak who's been called because mom said, oh, he's a great preacher, and the church said, oh, he's a great teacher, And all the women in the church said, we really like his cookies and his biscuits, and we like the fact that he's so kind and gentle, and he doesn't really push all that truth. I knew a pastor who had a rather small following, and he was called into the church because the women in the church who had all the money, the elderly women in the church, their husbands had passed away, they had all the money. When he came up and he preached to be interviewed, he preached at the church, and they said, we really like how soft and gentle he is. Let's watch him. Other people came in, and they preached powerful, hard truth. They contended, and they said, they're mean. They're too certain. They're hard. We don't want them because they're too contentious. Brothers and sisters, I am contentious. I believe there is foundational truth. I believe there is truth that needs to be held onto, and I'm willing to fight and lose every person in the congregation to hold onto it. As we're going to talk about in Jude in the next service, you need to understand this. The Bible tells us that we're to live at peace with all men as much as is possible within us. For the pastor, it is impossible to live at peace with sin. It's impossible to compromise with sin. Acts 20:28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Take care of the church of God, for he obtained it with his own blood. We are to care for the flock. That means we're to kill the wolves. That means we're to fight the good fight of faith. A pastor must be a contender for the Word of God. That means that you, congregation, must stand in contention with him. Contention against the world. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you have been called. It means you to grab it with both hands and to fight. To stand up for something. Not to stand for the world's doctrine, but to stand on the Word of God. To stand on the gospel, the fight of faith. Answer this. Don't you think that's what a pastor should be about? Or should he be mealy-mouthed? Should he play games? Should he compromise and capitulate just to make sure that we have an evangelical name, that we look like we're going along with the Southern Baptist Convention, that we're going along with the compromisers of the day? We don't want to be too dogmatic. We don't want to be too certain. We don't want to push too hard, so we can bring in a little bit of compromise here and there. There's a pastor that I know down the road. He's actually allowing his entire church to go through the War Room Bible study. Why? Well, it's pagan mysticism. Why is it that he's allowing it? Because the people want it. The pastor's to contend, to fight. He's to hold the people to the standard and never back down. I had a person come up to me as we were talking about this paleo diet and this, that, all these other different gaps, diets, and everything else that was in the church. I had a person come up to me. I was actually going to share with them about the dangers of following the world systems in this dietary laws and structures, about the legalism of it. He comes up to me and says, you know, brother, sometimes less is more. You probably shouldn't make everybody mad. Two things happened that day. Number one, I backed off what I was going to say. Number two, I still made everybody mad. Had one family actually pulled out one of our potential elders and said, out here in the parking lot, we either need to shut him up or get him to leave. Make him be quiet. Make him not speak so much. We're to contend. We're also to study. So we have to contend and to preach the Word. And in preaching the Word, we must study the Word. If I'm going to preach the Word of God, you expect me to know the Word of God, so I must study to show myself approved unto God, not to you. You might say, oh, he's preaching too hard. You need it. You might say, oh, he's too loud. By the way, the Bible is clear that the God of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came down from heaven, he wasn't mealy-mouthed. He wasn't some quiet, shy little preacher. He got up and he shouted from the rooftops. He proclaimed, he heralded the Word of God. He was a loud preacher. He was a man of God who did not compromise. Was he a compromiser? Did he say something like, you lovely liars, you beautiful sepulchres, you sweet preachers? No, he called them a den of vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs, twice dead. He studied the Word of God. And a pastor must be a man given to study the Word of God. But he's also to be a man of discipleship. He's supposed to have a discipleship ministry, and I believe we have one here. He's supposed to be a man in 2 Timothy 4:2 that preaches the word, and he preaches it everywhere. He's ready in season and out of season. He's to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching with all long suffering. He is to be a man who is to teach what accords with sound doctrine, Titus 2:1. Think about what that says. The pastor's not to give opinion and whim and fancy. He's supposed to give you, thus saith the Lord. He's supposed to stand on truth. And by the way, that means this. If you tell me, yeah, but I don't like that, he says, I love you, but that's too bad. He says to you, this is the word of God, and you must submit to it. We don't submit to the pastor primarily. We submit to the preaching and teaching ministry of the pastor because it was given by God. Acts 14, 21-22 says, when they had preached the gospel, now listen to this, discipleship ministry, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith. As a discipler of those who have been discipled, my obligation in the preaching ministry is to teach you, is to equip you, to encourage you, to strengthen your knowledge of the Word of God. Too many people today want to play games with the carnivals that calls themselves Christianity. As a preacher, I am to have a gospel proclamation ministry. Matthew 28:18, that tells every one of us, by the way, that we are ministers of the Word of God. We are to have a public announcement, exhortation, and explanation ministry. This has the idea of loud proclamation, of a town crier, one who goes out and says that this is the news that you must hear. They must loudly herald the news. They must proclaim the news from one-to-one ministry to open-air preaching and everything in between. For the Christian, we are to speak publicly in proclamation and explanation of the gospel news, the good news of Jesus Christ. So this isn't just the minister, but this is the primary truth of the minister. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. I'm going to tell you, many pastors, they don't want that passage in Scripture. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, when a minister of the Word of God was going to proclaim the Word of God, they went and they publicly proclaimed, they said, thus saith the Lord. All of the judges, all of the prophets, they went out and they proclaimed to the people the mind of God and the will of God. And today, we are to do the same. What does Matthew 28 tell us the will of God is? That we proclaim the gospel. Why? Because Romans 1 tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 10:14 tells us, how then will they call upon him who they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The primary goal of a pastor is not to build a larger church, but to disciple the lost generation. It's to disciple those who need to hear the gospel. And how will they preach unless they are sent? Brothers and sisters, I have been here, and you've heard me say this for now 5-6 years, that a man of God is to be sent out and to go out under the authority of the Word of God and under the blessing of the congregation of God, under the support of that congregation. They're to go out and to proclaim the gospel to everyone that they can. They're to lead the congregation out. The minister of the gospel, the pastor, he must do this, but the congregation must be willing to submit and follow that. We have had so many people come in here and say, oh, that's not my ministry. Then you're not a Christian. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, have you no heart for the lost, or have you no love for the lost? Do you have no ministry for the lost? Then you're not a Christian yourself. If you don't have a care for the lost, you're not a Christian. I messed up the entire thing he said, but the next one would be prayer. According to the Word of God, Acts 6:4 says, we are to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. There are two primary things that, above everything else, are the most important things a pastor can do, a minister of the Word of God can do, and that is prayer and the ministry of the Word. And today, I'm telling you that this is a very neglected truth, that a pastor should spend his time in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So, praying in the Spirit with prayer. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We're to pray for every Christian that we can, every Christian that we know of. That doesn't just mean the minister, by the way. That's your responsibility as well. Jude chapter 20 says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." The very Word of God tells us that we are to spend our time, our extra time, our daily time, praying. How much time? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Oh, that just means an attitude of prayer. That is not what it means. I've heard so many pastors say, oh, it's an attitude of prayer. An attitude of prayer? Come on. That's saying everything in every way and every time you take everything to the throne of grace. You take everything to God. You pray about everything. You're always praying. Amen? How much time do you spend in prayer? As you come to know Christ and as you're building yourself up, Jude 20, building yourself up in your most holy faith, it leads you to more and more prayer. You know what it will lead you to? Less time on Facebook. Less time on social media. Less time outdoing everything else. And more time in the Word and in prayer. Because you come to realize how important the Word of God is to you and your family and your loved ones. And how vitally important it is to pray. Let me ask you this. If your family is lost, who can save them? If God can save them, then should you not petition the Lord of glory, who is the only hope of their salvation, for their immortal and eternal souls? Amen. Because he says that you're to cast all your cares upon him. He says you're to go to the throne of grace boldly and petition the Lord. Why? Because you have an advocate in the heavenlies. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people." And then he qualifies what he means by all people. Not just the lowly and the downtrodden, those that are hurt and that are needy. For Barack Obama and for Hillary Clinton and for Bernie Sanders and for Donald Trump and for Ted Cruz and for Governor Haslam and for local magistrates and everything else in between. What's he saying? We're to thank God for what he's given us and to pray that these men will come to Christ, these women will come to Christ, and that they'll submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his leadership. Why? Because the only way that anything is going to ever happen is through prayer. We're to pray for our church. How often do you pray for your pastor? How often do you take time out of your day to say, Lord, would you lead my pastor through the throne of grace? Would you lead him to truth so that he can teach us truth? The next one we see is care and benevolence, care or benevolence. James 5:14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." This is not to some hyper-spiritual issue. No, we just anoint people with oil and we let it be given over to the Lord. We're not saying that when we put oil on somebody's head, it saves them or it heals them or anything like that. It's talking about being faithful and submissive to the Word of God, the will of God. Is anybody sick? We go to them in love and in grace. This is how God says he's going to provide for the people, and the people are to provide for the people of God. The ministers go, and they show that love and care. James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Is that not the pastor's ministry? John 21:16, Jesus instructed Peter to tend his sheep. He was talking about caring for those that God had placed under his care. Peter was not a tender person at first, right? He was kind of a bold club that tried to swing at everybody. But Jesus broke his pride, his cockiness, if you will, and I think Peter got the message. I mean, if you look at 1 Peter 5, 2-3, he said this, To ministers of the gospel, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. You don't beat them to death. You teach them. But willingly, do it willingly as God would have you. You don't do it just because you have to. You do it because you love to. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Your pastor should strive to be an example. So, here's a list that I thought of, according to the scriptures, of items or things that pastors do, that ministers do, in care and in benevolence to the congregation. Marriage. They spend time doing marriage. What about death? You go straight to the pastor first, right? You go to them and you try to even have them go to the hospitals, right? You birth. Oh, man, are they not the first ones that you're going to get a hold of and say, hey, pastor, that, you know, this child's giving birth, if they're any good. What about counseling? Well, I can tell you that every single person in this room has come to me for counseling of some type, talking to them about the issues of life. Advice. Not had any person that's not asked for advice. Visiting in the hospital. Home visits. Help ministries during vacation or illness. I've had many people say, hey, can you come and do this? Or can you come and do that? Would you mind helping me do this? Would you mind, you know, whatever. I'm going on vacation. Hey, could you take care of my cat, my duck, my dog, my horses, whatever else. What about dinners? Can you take me out to dinner? Let's go out and eat. Let's go out to lunch. Let's go out to breakfast. You know, can we do a meal? Can you help, you know, do these meals? Hospitality. Can you open your home up? Can you do these things? What about cleaning the church? It doesn't just get done on its own. Many pastors have to take their time and do these things. They're expected to. What about the maintenance of the church? Well, sometimes to save money, the pastor jumps in there and tries to help to do things, right? Especially if he's got some knowledge on things. Some pastors are heavily involved in records keeping. I praise the Lord that I am not. And there's probably about another million things that we could write down there. Now, the question I ask, please don't start reading over this. The question I ask here is, what is a pastor worth to you? Okay. I broke this down from what we just talked about and kind of the time that it takes me, or that I know it takes the average pastor to do these things. And I've looked up all of these things on many different places. So let's look first of all at the preaching. If you do four sermons or studies per week, that's Sunday school classes, Sunday morning church service, Sunday evening church service, maybe you throw in a Wednesday or maybe another Bible study. Let's just say 4 hours a week that we do these classes, these studies, right? Let's just say that. I'm going to tell you that there's a lot more, because the pastors often go out into the community and they preach at different places. So a pastor goes out in the community and preaches different places. You got to add to that. Well, the average study time or prep time, if you look online, is between 10 and 20 hours plus per sermon. Do you know what the least is? Well, Mark Driscoll says he spends about an hour to an hour and a half per sermon. By the way, he's disqualified completely in every way and shape and form, and he's not a pastor. But some years ago, he said between an hour and a half. The largest amount that I saw anywhere was John MacArthur, and he spent 35 hours a week per sermon. Here's what I'll explain to you. A pastor that spends a little bit of time gives you a little bit of a sermon. He doesn't know it as well as a pastor who spends an entire week studying two or three sermons, the whole week, 20, 30, 40 hours of study to give you 1 hour, because he doesn't know it well enough if he's just spending an hour or 2 hours or 10 hours. He knows it better, and it's applied to him more, because that pastor, it must apply to him more. So let's just say 30 to 50 hours, you know, a week just in the sermon prep. So now you have the counsel and contending, okay? I put these two together. The average time that a pastor spends counseling and contending for the faith, that can be anything, guys, from the personal counsel that he gives to the congregation, those that hear the message and they want to hear the truth, those people that he speaks to in public as he's intentionally going out and trying to talk to people one-on-one, and those people that come to him because they know he's a pastor and they want to contend and they want to fight against what he's saying. 3 to 5 hours, average. Sometimes it's way more, sometimes a little less. Okay, what about discipleship? Every one of you knows that the outreach conferences, the outreach ministries that we do, that's not even included in this. We can take dozens and dozens and dozens of hours and days doing these things, prepping for these things, going out and doing these things. They can take sometimes weeks and days. I mean, think about the True Church Conference. How many hours do the people spend, does the pastor spend, getting ready for those? I wouldn't want to guess, you know. But what about outreach ministries and conferences and meals and Bible studies that he has at the house, or going from one person's house to another just to try to minister to them and teach them. And I'm talking about people in the church or people that are associated with the church that you're trying to bring and disciple them. 2 to 5 hours? That doesn't sound like too much, does it? I mean, that wouldn't be an overabundance to expect that a pastor probably spends about that much a week to do that. What about the gospel proclamation ministry? Where he goes out and he shares the gospel door to door. He's intentional about sharing the gospel. I'm talking over and above anything that we're talking about congregationally. I'm talking about this man is going out and doing this as a part of his ministry on behalf of God, on behalf of the church of Jesus Christ. Outreaches of every kind that he can get a hold of and do extra outreaches. I mean, the last time I did the Super Bowl outreach, we were down there 3 days. It took us a full day just to travel. We were down 3 days and we went out 16 hours a day. You say, well, that's a Super Bowl outreach, but there are times when we can go, well, we got the race coming up. We've got the football games coming up. We're trying to set up and do all kinds of different outreaches and conferences and whatnot. What about open-air preaching? We go up to the abortion clinic. I haven't done it in a while, but I want to start going back up to the abortion clinic as quickly as I possibly can. I spend 2 to 3 hours a week up there, just there. You know, I like going out into the streets out here and talking to people about God and open-air preaching and inviting people to come in. Let's reason together. Is 3 to 5 hours too much time for a pastor to be going out there, for your pastor to be going out and doing that? I agree. But it's 3 to 5 hours. I'm just saying average. That seem okay? Well, what about prayer? I didn't have a clue what to put down here. How much time should your pastor spend praying? How much, listen to this, how much time should your pastor pray for you? What about your family? What about the salvation of the people you love? Pastor, I've got a prayer request. Would you come with me and pray with this, or would you pray for this throughout the week? Is 15 minutes okay? Is a minute? Is it a 30 seconds every other day if he thinks about it okay? How much time should your pastor spend praying with you and with others? Guys, I'm going to say this. There's really no way to calculate the time or value of a minister who cares enough to pray for his flock. The most important thing I can do, guys, every pastor I know is a mediocre pastor at best. They preach mediocre sermons. There's only one perfect pastor, and there's only one perfect shepherd, and he preaches sermons that nobody can touch. But when the Holy Spirit empowers a pastor to proclaim the truth, he does it because the pastor's on his knees begging God to shine light into your life, to teach him something, and that God might, in his kindness, grow his church through the proclamation of the gospel. How much time is that worth? I don't know. You might want to write down for your mindset, how much time should a pastor spend praying? And how much time should they pray for me? And how much time should they pray for my families? Is it important enough to you that your pastor prays for the salvation of your family, of the people that you say you love, that you care about? Is it important enough? Then how much time is it that you expect your pastor to spend in prayer for those things that you find important? A lady came up to me one time and she said, I need you to pray for this item. She didn't tell me what it was, how much, or anything else. She said, unspoken prayer request. Guys, I'm going to tell you something. If you got a prayer request, don't come to me and tell me it's unspoken. I don't know what in the world to pray for. I'm praying for my cat. I'm praying that I'm successful in this bank robbery. I don't know what you're praying for. Tell me what it is. Write it down on a sheet of paper and say, can you pray for this? It's important enough for me to come to you. Don't tell me it's an unspoken prayer request. I don't know what to pray for. I can't boldly go before the throne of grace and say, Lord, Gary's wanting to do something that is absolutely against your will and against your word. Would you go ahead and give it to him? I don't know, so go ahead and tell me what it is. Now let's see care and benevolence. First of all, personal contacts. Those who are in need, hospital visits, food, homeless shelters, clothes closets, missions, home help and care. Now think about this. I mean, I know most people don't even consider this, but I know a lot of pastors that go out into the widows' homes. They actually go out and they try to fix their gardens or fix their windows and doors. They try to fix stuff for them. They try to bring food to them. They try to take care of them. I mean, this could be anything from 1 to 10 hours a week. There's three ladies. I'm just going to tell you, there's three ladies that I deal with that pay me very little or nothing to do any kind of lawn care at their house because they just don't have it. They don't have any family. They don't have any means. And as an outreach to them, for the gospel's sake, for the glory of God's sake, I'll go in there and I'll do it for free. It gives me an open door, an opportunity to speak to them about the gospel, to share the gospel with them, maybe even to sit down and teach them and disciple with them. What about a hospital chaplain? Pastors go up here and they get certified as chaplains to go up to the hospitals, and it opens an avenue for them to go in and to share the gospel with family and friends, with congregations, but it also gives them the opportunity to go in to people who don't even know any churches, who aren't involved in any churches at all. There's emergency ministries. You know, so I'm surprised so far today, we haven't heard it yet, but almost every single Sunday we have the EMS crews, they go out and they go to an accident scene somewhere. You know who often goes with them? The pastor who has to go and tell mom and dad, you just lost your child. The dad who's sitting there waiting for his wife to come home, and the pastor has to show up. Why? Because the sheriffs aren't equipped for that. The EMS crews aren't equipped for that. And they'll call a pastor up. And he's on call 24/7. Middle of the night. Gets a phone call. Hey, I need you to come out here because this bad situation took place. Can you come out here and help deal with this? Help them to deal with this spiritual issue. That can, I mean, easily eat up two to ten hours a week. Would you agree with that? Pretty good number? Now listen to this. How often should a pastor be expected to come to each member's house to visit them? There was a lady and a man at another church walked up to the pastor in front of me and chewed him out because he had not come to their home in 3 weeks. There was 80 people in the congregation. He's getting chewed out for not having been there. The list of things that people expect from their pastors, it's unreal. We could talk for hours. But what is the most important thing that God says that a pastor must be doing? Ministering the Word of God. If you are so concerned with all these other ministries and all these other things that you would rather have your pastor at your house on certain days and doing all this stuff to put his hands out to help you, and you would allow him to do that and not devote himself to the preaching and the minister of the Word, you have a weak pastor and you have a weak message, and the message that you're receiving is quite often so watered down that it cannot be considered the Word of God. The two most important things that your pastor can be doing is ministering the Word of God to the congregation. That is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and prayer for your soul. So what is it worth to you? I want to add it up for you. We just threw out some numbers here. Let's just say that we paid this pastor, in our example, the progressive liberal wage of $15 an hour. Now, let's ask the question. Is $15 an hour a pretty good wage for a pastor? That's why I said the progressive liberal wage. Yeah, and you're right. They're saying that's the new minimum wage. That's for untrained, not professionals, entry-level cooks and janitors and everything else. But let's just say that we paid our pastor $15 an hour. Minimum wage in some places because the progressives are all messed up. But I want to use that as an example because I want you to ask yourself a question. What is a pastor worth? If we paid the pastor $15 an hour, 4 hours for preaching and 35 plus hours for prep, that's 38 hours. Okay? 3 to 5 hours a week for counseling. By the way, the 35 hours prep time, you guys know that I'm giving you the very bare minimum I can and not just pulling my hair out doing it because I spend way more time than that. My wife will attest to that. Now think about this. Counseling, 3 to 5 hours a week. Discipleship, 2 to 5 hours a week. Proclaiming the gospel, 3 to 5 hours a week. Sometimes I go into Target or wherever, or especially if my wife sends me to Walmart or Target, she'll send me somewhere and I'll come back 2 hours later. She's like, where you been? Proclaiming the gospel. You see, Mark Spence did this to me. He's terrible. He posted this online, and he actually taught this. A minister of the gospel, a Christian, you don't get to go shopping. You get to go share the gospel, and you accidentally shop. It might take you 4 or 5 hours. So just in proclaiming the gospel, 3 to 5 hours minimum. Prayer, is 5 hours a week enough? I don't think so, but I just threw it down there. I had to come up with a number for this example. Care and benevolence, 5 or more hours per week. My pastor should visit all of us at home once per month. Now, imagine this. I just come up with a scenario. You have to multiply that by the number of members in the church or visitors in the church. Now, if your church had 50 people, that would easily be 70 to 75 hours per month of visitation alone. Divide 75 hours per month into 4 weeks, and what do you get? 18 hours and 45 minutes. If you divide that out, 75 hours a week, divide it out by 4, you come up with every week of 18 hours and 45 minutes of visiting. That's every week. If you have 50 people in the congregation, grand total, if our minister only worked these hours per week, just those, the grand total would be 81.5 hours worked in 1 week. How many of you guys have worked 81.5 hours a week? Yeah, look, guys. We're talking about esteeming and reverencing our pastors and thinking highly of them. We're talking about what we expect of our pastors, our ministers. Do you see why Jesus said to his disciples, when you go proclaiming the word of God, do not do anything but share the gospel and the word of God, and you expect me to provide for you. And he's going to do it through his congregation, through the people who have heard the word. It makes me so mad because so long I felt so guilty about saying, hey, could somebody at least give me a small paycheck? Could somebody maybe bake me a cake or care for me or say happy birthday or oh, we love our pastor? I used to feel so guilty because our society says to the pastors, you're not worth it. Listen to this. 81.5 hours a week, $15 an hour is $1,222.50 a week. That's what your weekly pay for a pastor would be. A grand total of $63,570 for 81 hours a week. Now, here's the kicker. That doesn't include the overtime that you expect this pastor to do everything what we just talked about for 80 hours a week. That doesn't include the double overtime for past 80 hours. The average pastor's salary, remember I said to you, was $28,000 a year? Listen to this. But the average pastor puts 60 hours plus per week into his work for the care of your soul. The pastor in our illustration actually works 4,238 hours per year, making $6.60 an hour if he made the average salary working that. So how should we respond? How should we think about our pastors? What should our hearts be towards the ministers of God who care for our souls? Acts 6, 2-3 tells us that we should get serious about doing our part. You know, we shouldn't be running up to the pastor and complaining about everything and asking for everything. There was a family that was here at the church. Their son went into the restroom. I was just about to start preaching. Their son goes into the restroom and made a terrible mess and overflowed the toilet with toilet paper, and it was a mess everywhere. It was flowing out into the bathroom. And the mom comes up to me and says, oh, there's a pastor, there's a problem in the bathroom. We were just about to start the church. She says, there's a problem in the bathroom. And I'm like, okay. Walked over to see it. She says, I'll get him. Can you clean all this up? And I looked at her and said, first of all, no pastor should be above cleaning up anything. But you as a congregation shouldn't expect your pastor to drop everything he's doing for the gospel ministry to go do something else. The most important thing your pastor can ever do is preach the word, and you should make it easy for him to do it. You should make it a joy for him. Acts 6:2 says this. The people were complaining because there were some women that weren't being taken care of, and they said, this is right. The 12 summoned all the people together, all the disciples, and they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, how many people would get up and walk out of a church when a pastor said, it is not right that I should do everything else in the church and not do the preaching of the word? How many pastors would do would how many congregations would get up and stand up and walk out the door? By the way, a lot of ours did, because they wanted all these other things and they didn't esteem what the pastor was doing. Listen to it. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. We have deacons for a reason. They're to lead in the service ministry of the church. By the way, that was distorted in the Southern Baptist. We have elders who are to teach and to give themselves and devote themselves to the teaching and to the encouragement of the congregational service. But deacons are men that they just pour, they exude a desire to help and to serve and to bring people together to serve because it's for the glory of God and for the good of their family's souls. What would it be like if the men of God in our church who have been here for so many years looked at their wives and said, why don't you stop driving down the pastor and start praying for him? Instead of expecting the ministers of God, the elders, expecting them to do everything and be perfect, why don't you get off your high horse and serve? If the men of God would stand up in the church of God and say, how can I serve to make the ministry of the kingdom of God more effective? Why? Because these men are caring for my family's souls. It is far more important that they do everything they can to proclaim the truth of God than that they serve any table. Should a pastor never serve a table? No. But when it comes to the ministry of the Word of God, it is more important than anything he does. And if it takes him 35 hours a week per sermon, then you say, I'll take care of everything else. The benevolent ministry, the hospital ministries, everything else. Lord, I will take care of it all. Let's get a group of men together, a group of women together to serve and do everything we can, because this is about the soul of men and women and the soul of our children, about discipleship and the doctrines that we hold to and the truth that we consider. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elder who rules well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the preaching and teaching. Well, most people want that passage gone. Honoring a pastor? Well, who does he think he is? I've got a John MacArthur study Bible. I know just as much as he does. Well, listen to me. Do you not believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can so step upon and so come down upon the man of God that even as pathetic a teacher as he is, the Holy Spirit can teach you something you need to know by that pathetic teacher? I believe so. I've never said that I was some dynamic preacher. I just told you that I was called to do this, and you're called to submit. You're called to listen and honor and esteem and reverence what's being taught. We should honor our pastors in every way, financially, emotionally, physically. We should brag about them. And I'm not talking about esteeming them on a pulpit, on a pedestal and saying, look how great they are. I'm talking about, look at the ministry God is using for them. God has used in our church what's called blessed reduction. People that refuse to submit to the Word of God have left, and the contention walked out the door. Those who contended against the truth, where are they at now? They're running around doing a lot of other things, but they're not here. We're to pray for our pastors and to make sure that they're taken care of. To make sure that we are contacting them and calling them and caring for them. How should we respond? 1 Thessalonians 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. We're to show respect to our pastors, our ministers, our elders, those that God has put in position of authority over us. We're to esteem them and reverence them. We're to listen to them and to tell others what we're learning. I get on Facebook and I see a professing Christian bragging about Paul Washer and everybody else, and they never once say, my pastor says this. You need to listen to my pastor. You need to listen to... I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about any minister of God. Whoever your pastor is, if he's a man of God, sorry, you're to tell the world, listen to this man of God. A good passage that will help you to understand this is Matthew 28. Go therefore into all the world, proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. What do you do with those who are made disciples? You take them into the church and you disciple them under the ministry and authority of God and the pastor that who's been called into that congregation. So what is your role? What is your responsibility? It's to go out and proclaim the truth. It's to go proclaim the gospel and then to bring them to your godly pastor, your minister, and say, this man is able to disciple you better than I can. These men have the ability to disciple you in this church. I used to go out to the racetracks And it was shameful. People would come up to me and say, well, there's no pastors in our community. There's a bunch of sorry, nothing, good for nothing, no good, mealy-mouthed, whiny little weasels that do not deserve a pulpit. And I would say to them, how far are you willing to drive? Well, 30 minutes maybe. How far a trip is too far to hear a godly man? How far a trip is too far for your children to be discipled in truth? How far a trip is too far for you and the soul of your family to be encouraged into the ministry of the kingdom of God? You see, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that we're to love and esteem and respect highly those that labor. They're fighting, they're contending, they're being strong to give us the word of God. It should be our desire to be around them and hear everything they have to say. Now, I'm not saying we don't be Bereans, but if a man of God is preaching the truth of God, then we humbly submit to what they're teaching and preaching because it's the Holy Spirit that's the one that's leading them. Amen? Hebrews 13:7 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Man, I tell you what, you'd be shot in most churches to tell the congregation that they need to obey and submit to the leaders. I mean, am I wrong? Most churches would say, if he says that, shoot him. Most churches say no. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know how many pastors, including myself, have come into a church? There was one pastor friend of mine that it got so bad for him that when he got out of, he'd wake up on Sunday and he didn't want to go to church, okay? He would go to the church, pull into his little parking spot, get out, walk around the corner. Nobody was looking because there's nobody out there to greet him at all. Nobody cared about him at all. And he would throw up. He was so attacked and so mistreated and so lied about and so hated that he hated going there. When he walked in there, he got sick at his stomach. He walked in and he was angry when he preached. He got up. I actually called him off. He was preaching this one sermon. When he got done, he walked over and he said, did you say it was either way they're acting? I mean, he was just storming. just looking at people and calling them out, just storming back and forth. He was so angry. I pulled him to the side and I said, brother, what was that? He said, well, it made me mad. I said, then stop preaching. See, guys, sheep bite. But should a pastor be groaning and be hurting and be terrified and to be joyless when he's preaching and teaching? I'm going to tell you something. For a long time here at this church, I lost my joy because we had people coming in wanting to fight and contend and argue. We had people coming in that wanted to, in the middle of church services, wanted to debate and wanted to have all these arguments, and they were bringing in their own doctrines and bringing their own teaching. They wouldn't listen to nothing. You guys were here. You know what I'm talking about. I lost joy. I told Brother Gary, I said, you know what I want? I want husbands and men that will stand up and say, enough's enough. Enough's enough. We have a pastor here who so loves us that he will not compromise the truth, but it's killing him. You know how many pastors die of old age at 40 and 50 years old because they've poured out their souls and their hearts in a congregation that could care less? They don't love their pastors. They don't esteem them. We're called to be obedient and submissive, not to argue or complain, and to bring joy to our pastors. What does that mean? We listen to what they're saying and what they're teaching, and then we do it. We don't say, oh, it's for somebody else. We say, what's my role in this thing, and how can I do it? What can I do to promote the body of Christ? What can I do to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm going to close with this. Your ministers deserve everything that you can do. Yet if they're men of God, they humbly serve, and they don't usually ask for anything. They ask for very little. There goes the ambulance, by the way. There's a pastor right now, got a phone call, by the way. I want to hit home with you. There's a pastor right now that just got a phone call. Can you be prepared to go out? He's going to abandon his family. He's going to abandon everything else, and he's going to run out there because somebody's hurt. Listen to this. You need to bless your pastors, and you need to realize that you don't pay their pastor's salary because you don't have enough money. Don't get me wrong. I don't care how many people are in the church. When people talk about Benny Hinn and all these different guys, Smiling Teeth, what's his face? I don't know. All the people around, when they're talking about all these people making hundreds of thousands of dollars, I'm going to tell you every single pastor I've ever met that was worth his salt, that cared about his people, that cared about God, and that wouldn't compromise. I'm not talking about these phony faith guys. I'm not talking about these phony guys in the pulpit that don't need to be there. I mean men of God, powerful preachers. They are worth more money than we could pay them. I mean, we just looked at an example and said, well, that's not unreasonable, and we found out it was 81 hours a week. To do not unreasonable stuff, just, you know, sometimes it's 60, sometimes it's more than 100 hours a week that they're working. You tell me what value you can put upon that. We need to bless our pastors, our ministers. I'm not just talking about me, the guy that's up here preaching. I'm talking about all of our ministers, the ones that are here that are daily praying over you. And how do we do that? By setting up programs to where we can take the burden off of them, where we can help them, where we can bless them. You see, you are giving not to your pastor, but to the Lord, and he is giving it to his ambassadors to be under shepherds for your very soul. The most important thing you can do is everything that you can possibly do to help set programs up, to help set up ways that you can participate in the ministry so that his most important ministry can be the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. By the way, there's one thing I did not ever throw in here. How many of you guys spend 80 hours a week or 70 or 60 or 100 away from your families? You're asking a pastor to do all this work and to deny his family. Should he not get vacation and support, and should there not be times when he gets to go out and spend time with his family and just relax and recuperate? Our Lord is recorded to have done it 11 times in 3.5 years. And that's what we have recorded. If your pastor has been the man that we've discussed today, your response should be an overwhelming joy and a love for him, a willing to serve alongside him, to help him, to love and support the ministry of the man of God that God has given to shepherd your soul and your family's soul on his behalf. Now, if he fails the test, you need to find a new minister today. Guys, that's why I told you at the beginning, this is not a job for weak-kneed, mama-called pastors. This is a job from men of God who have been called to the ministry. See, the apostles, they died for this. Many pastors died for this. Your pastor is dying every day to do what we just talked about. How do we reverence him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this message hasn't brought an overwhelming and an undue condemnation upon the congregations that will hear this. But God, I also pray that this message condemns everyone that doesn't esteem their pastor, that doesn't respect and reverence their pastor, and doesn't submit and obey the preaching word, the preached word, the taught word, the administered word. God, our pastors are dying out to the tune of 1,000 a month that are just leaving the ministry because they are so burnt out. Because many congregations will use and pitch a young pastor, and they never think to serve. God, I'm not saying that our congregation is that way, but maybe we are. And maybe we need to look at esteem and reverence a little bit more. Maybe we need to look at who we submit to a little bit more. God in heaven, I pray for all those pastors out there who have congregations that are in contention against them, that hate them, that fight against them. God, I pray that you'll just bring peace and joy, that you'll bring a submission and a humble desire for service and love. In your righteous name I pray, Lord. Amen.